Morning, everyone. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Our brother this morning at the Lord's table read the first 12 verses in Matthew chapter 5 about the Beatitudes, so we're going to pick it up at verse 13. Look what it says here. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. That's going to be our keynote verse, but let's read verse 14 for reference. Verse 14 says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." So in the verses just preceding this, the verses that our brother read this morning, the Lord gave his disciples the Beatitudes. And if you look at that word, Beatitudes, if you take the B-E and put a hyphen there, what you have is Beatitudes. See, the Beatitudes are the attitudes that the believer who is going to be in the kingdom of God, those are the attitudes that God wants him to have. And then he goes on with our keynote verse here. In order to demonstrate those attitudes, Lord Jesus uses the common illustration of salt in verse 13 and light in verse 14. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world." Among other things, salt preserves from corruption, and light dispels the darkness. But today, we're going to focus primarily on verse 13 in the Lord's statement that you are the salt of the earth. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Father, we just thank you so much for the Sermon on the Mount, which this is a part of. What an encouragement it is to us to have the Lord Jesus say to us that we are the salt of the earth. It's a term that applies to him, but also applies to us, because we are in Christ and we are his disciples. So Lord, we would ask that you would bless our time this morning as we discuss this keynote verse, and that we might apply it to our hearts and our lives in a very special way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we're going to look at this morning is what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, in order to understand what he's talking about here, we need to understand some of the various qualities and uses of salt. First one is that salt is the most common of all preservatives. By the way, do you know that salt is still mined in the area around the Salt Sea in Israel? There are salt pits there, and it is still found there. In ancient times, talking about preservatives, the only way to preserve anything was you load it up with salt and you put it in a cool, dry place and hope that it would last many, many days, maybe many even weeks. That was the only method they have, but it's still used. It's still used in primitive areas in this world, that same method. So when the Lord says that we are the salt of the earth, he may be inferring that as Christians, our lives work as a preservative against evil and corruption in the world, this evil world system. And, of course, we all know how corrupt it is. Now, think about that. Just as the power of the Holy Spirit works to constrain evil in the world, our lives should be working to do the same thing. In other words, it is only God working through Christians, working through you and I, who constrains and deters evil and total chaos in this world system. It's only through this process that there is some small measure of sanity in this whole world. The mere presence of Christians like you and I reduce crime, restrain corruption, promote honesty by example, quicken the conscience. People are convicted by the lives of a Christian. And in general, it elevates the moral standards, the moral atmosphere, wherever we are. The trouble is, there's not enough of us. Our very presence in the military, and this is, of course, Memorial Day, holiday weekend. We have great respect for our military people. But the presence of the Christian in the military, in business, in education, in everyday life, all of that works to elevate the standard of living for many. And the mission of the Christian is to live a life that is so salted that others are drawn to God. So salted that others desire to live the Lord's kind of life and even our kind of life. And that is indeed a beautiful thing. We're kind of called on to be a kind of moral disinfectant in a world where moral standards have become so low that they're virtually non-existent. But we should not forget for a moment that this calls for great discipline. Not the least of this is our speech, the things we say. Where Paul said in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, a Christian's speech must always be with grace and seasoned with salt. But in the latter part of Matthew 5:13, the Lord Jesus says, "But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." And I believe what the Lord is teaching here is that if a Christian has lost his virtue, if he has lost his witness in the world, if he has lost his reputation, then he's like salt that has lost its saltiness and has become wholly useless, a useless commodity for the mission, and is like salt that is to be thrown out in the street and trampled by passers-by, as the Lord has said. Now, we've been talking about salt as being as a preservative. Let me give you a good practical example of this. You know, one of our favorite snacks, I think for all of us, is the good old ham sandwich. Most of the ham that we have in the United States is cured by smoked ham. We happen to be in Italy, and of course the famous Italian ham is prosciutto. That's not cured with smoke. That's cured with salt. We happened to be over there, and we kind of toured the area where they were making that. And they were telling us about it, how they take the ham and they soak it in a salt solution, a brine solution. And then it has to be tested. They had to test that thoroughly before it could even be sold in the United States. And the test went something like this. They treated it with the salt, and then they had to put it in a controlled temperature and atmosphere, I think somewhere around 50 degrees, for 6 months. And then they had to do a bacterial test on it. And it passed with flying colors, and that's why we have prosciutto in the United States of America, because salt is a preservative, and it's quite a good one. Now, a second major use of salt is that it's used as a spice or as a condiment. In the Old Testament, as the case is even now, Salt was used to season food. Listen to what Job says in his writings. In the book of Job, which of course is said to be the earliest book of the Bible, Job 6, chapter 6 says this: can something tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? I guess we like to put a little salt on those eggs, don't we? And later the Bible says that even the oxen and the donkey, which worked the ground and were fed, they were fed salted fodder. Isaiah 30, verse 24. Now, I looked up the definition of fodder. Fodder is hay, corn stalks, straw, and that was salted before it was given to the animals. I guess even the animals like a little taste in their food. In the Old Testament, it was even mandatory to use salt in some of the sacrifices, notably the grain offering, Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, and the burnt offering, Ezekiel 43, 24. And did you know that it was sometimes even mixed with incense? Yeah. That use is not described in the King James Version of the Bible, but it is described in most other major translations in Exodus chapter 30, verse 35. And so in biblical times, as it is today, salt was used as a spice, it was used as a condiment. And when you stop and think about it, you could say that that's true of Christianity today as well. Christianity is what brings spice and zest to life. And to manifest that spice, believers need to be salty. They need to write the best books, be the most courteous, work the hardest, be the best musicians, the best artists, the best engineers, the best craftsmen, and even the best students. Now, the third and one of the most obvious characteristics of salt is that it is essentially different from the medium in which it is placed. Salt, no matter how little is present, makes itself known. It's very easy to taste. When we eat food, it only takes one bite to know whether or not it has been salted, because it just takes a pinch, and that goes a long way. Salt is vastly different from anything else. It has the power to change the flavor of things. The same could be said of true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have the power, and it is their power in the world that makes us different from the rest of it. We're in the world, but we're not a part of it. And then the Christian is just as different from other men as the salt is different from the food it is placed in. In essence, when the Lord Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth," he seems to be saying that any Christian worth his salt should portray certain unique qualities that people in the world will see. Why? Because they're so different. They're going to see you and want to understand, why is this person different? And how you came to be that way. Why? Because they're going to want what you have. They will see your faith. Or perhaps they'll see your calm in the storms of life. Perhaps they see your humility and your acceptance of difficult times without complaining. They're going to see the Beatitudes of Christ lived out in your life. And we're going to see your servanthood. Or maybe it's just your love and your compassion for others. They're going to see that you are different. And why are they going to see that? Because you're the salt of the earth. Now, to keep one's saltiness, and that is rather a unique characteristic of the Christian, one needs to be close to God, because that's where it comes from. And what can also factor in here is the whole issue of one's reputation. A reputation that is sullied makes it very difficult for one to stand out from the rest of the world. Because in the world, people's reputations, sullied reputations, are commonplace. And so what I would like to do is make a connection here between one's saltiness and one's reputation. And I believe that the Lord makes that difference very clear in Matthew 5:13 here, where he says we are the salt of the earth, when he emphasizes how important it is that the salt maintains its basic character and uniqueness. And here again is what he says. If the salt has become tasteless, it has lost its very purpose for existence and should be cast out and trampled on. So let's talk a bit about one's reputation affecting his saltiness. For example, if a Bible teacher does not have a good reputation, if he's not living and practicing what he's preaching, who's going to take him seriously? Well, we call it a hypocrite. His words will fall on deaf ears, and no one will want to follow him. And I'd like to emphasize how easy it is to ruin one's reputation or invalidate one's witness. It can happen like that. For example, consider King David with Bathsheba. But King David isn't condemned because of that. He's condemned because he murdered Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. It sullied his reputation. Consider the fallen pastor or evangelist, how his reputation is sullied. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 1, it says, dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. A little folly is all it takes to ruin a reputation. You know, when I was growing up as a kid, one of the things that I always thought about, and the things that I did, and the things I was tempted to do, I would think of my mom and dad, because the last thing I wanted to do was to sully their reputation. The last thing that I wanted to do is get caught up into some immoral situation where somebody would point to me and say, there goes the son of Vi and Ted Russell. I was so concerned about protecting not only my reputation, but theirs. And you know what? That's exactly what we do as Christians when we sin in a way that is apparent to the outside world. We sully the name of God, our Father, and of our precious Lord Jesus. Psalm 23, verse 3 says, he restores my soul, he leads me in the paths of righteousness. Listen, for his name's sake. What do you think that means? It means that God leads us in the way of righteousness partly so that his name will not be sullied as a son of God. He does not want his name to be sullied by his children. Psalm 31:3 says, "For thou art my rock and my fortress, and for thy name's sake thou wilt lead me and guide me." Proverbs 22:1 says, "A good name is rather be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold." Think about deacons being raised in a church. Acts chapter 6 tells us about deacons being raised. And let me just read to you Acts 6, verse 3. It says this: "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." This is also one of the qualifications for elders. It says that elders must be blameless. They've got to have a good reputation. Cannot bring charges against them. I'd like to give you this little practical example that I did at Vacation Bible School once for the kids. I folded this because it wouldn't fit in my Bible unless I did that. But here's a white sheet of paper, all right? I know Staples might say it's 96% bright, pretty white. Let's say this is your reputation, right? You may be a good Christian person and you've got this beautiful reputation, spotless, no problems. And then you do something untoward. Maybe in a moment of weakness, you do something terrible. What happens to this reputation? That's what it does. And then you say, "I got to get that back. I got to restore my reputation. I know I've already repented, I've confessed my sins, but I got to get back to where I was." So you say, "I got to start straightening things out." See all those wrinkles? You're never going to get them out. Once you damage your reputation, it will never be what it was before. It may come close. Only God can take these wrinkles out. But it's very difficult to restore a damaged reputation. Speaking about wrinkles in this paper, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll begin with verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." Now notice verse 27. "That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." The only God can take the wrinkles out of that damaged reputation. Now look at the Apostle Paul. You know, he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, but people, they didn't want to trust him before because of his reputation, because he was out there killing Christians, throwing them into jail, and even instrumental in their death. When a person's saved, God can take out those wrinkles. And see, in these verses here, we have a picture of Christ and his church. And Jesus is coming again. And this is the process of sanctification in the person's life, where God is making us holy. He's forming us into the very image of the Lord Jesus. And he's taking out those wrinkles so that when Christ comes again, his bride will be pure, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now let's go on to a fourth characteristic of salt. Salt makes one thirsty, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus had a way of making people thirst for the things of God. Whenever anyone encountered him, whether it was the Pharisees like Nicodemus or an outcast like Mary Magdalene, that person became thirsty for God. And my question to you is this: do we, you and I, have the salt to make people thirst for God? Has our example made the people we meet thirsty enough to desire what we have in Christ? And if you stop and think about it, as Christians, we've all been given the power and authority by God to create a thirst in others. A thirst for greater knowledge of the Lord. A thirst for the things of God. And as Christians, we are gifted and we are unique in our ability to just to do that. In 3 weeks, it's going to be Father's Day. And so I have a word for the fathers here today. But I don't want these words just to, they don't just apply for fathers, they apply to grandfathers. You know, they even apply to mothers and grandmothers. But for the sake of simplicity, I'm going to address the fathers. Fathers, you are God's salt in the home. It's one thing to put a thirst for God in the hearts of people you intermingle in the workplace every day. But as fathers, you have an even more important ministry. You're God's salt in a home. You have a God-given ministry to put a thirst in the hearts of your children for the things of God. But in order for there to be that thirst, they need to see those unique qualities that define a godly Christian father. And so to accomplish that end, you need to be the kind of example which shows them what they want so they can want it. Not only want it, but to thirst after it so they can say, just as the psalmist in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2 says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." That's what you can give them, a thirst for God. Your kids need to see a man who dearly loves and is dedicated to the Lord Jesus, and not just by talk, but by walk. And at the same time, they need to see that you love God. And I want to add one more thing that's very important. They need to see that you love their mother as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And why is that important? It's because if they don't see a faithful and harmonious marriage relation at home, how, pray tell, will they ever want and understand for themselves the beautiful marriage relationship between Christ and his church? You see, that's the purpose of marriage. That's why it was ordained way back in the book of Genesis. It was a mystery back in those days because people didn't know about the Lord Jesus, but it's Our Christian marriages are supposed to be the example that people can see and make the connection between Christ and His church, His bride. And if they don't see that in our marriages, how will they ever understand that? I wonder how many grown children today could truly say, I thirst for the marriage relationship that mom and dad had when I was growing up. And what a powerful witness that would be. Children need to see consistency. They need to know that you say what you mean and mean what you say, and that you keep your promises and do what you say you're going to do. Children also need to be taught to understand the sovereignty of God. And one way to help in that area is by your willingness to accept the difficult trials that come into the family. And they need to see and hear you pray, and that you're trusting God and that you're seeking direction from the counsel of God's word. They need to see that their dad is different from the other dads of this world, and they need to thirst after what it makes, what it is that makes you like that, so they can have it for themselves, and so they can be prepared for the day that they too will become a dad. And in the case of the little girl, like it says in Proverbs 31, to become like the virtuous woman that they call mom. Now, a fifth characteristic of salt, it's a very common substance. It's cheap. Now, Lord Jesus loved to use the common things of this world, the little things, the weak things, the foolish things, the things that were despised, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 26 and 29. And when God made man, he didn't make man out of gold or silver. He made him out of dust. And what's more common than that? I think salt's even worth more than dust, is it not? When God called David to deliver the Israelites from the Philistine giant Goliath, he used a sling and a few stones. Very common stuff. When the Lord Jesus was born, God chose a peasant girl, and she gave birth in a lonely stable. God uses the small things, and sometimes small and insignificant people, to do great things. God uses you and me to do His work in the world. A sixth characteristic of salt is that it is known for its value in medicine. In the Old Testament, newly born babies were bathed and rubbed with salt. Ezekiel 16:4. Even today, we gargle with salt when we have a sore throat. But you, my brothers and sisters, are the salt of the earth. You have the good news of life over death. You can heal people by bringing them to the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the seventh and final characteristic of salt that we will discuss today is figuratively embodied in our Lord's statement. It says, everyone shall be salted with fire. It says that in Mark 9, verse 49. Now, what does that mean, to be salted with fire? Well, there's a couple of views on that. Some believe that salted with fire is a reference to the trials that come into our lives, and that may be true. But it may also be associated with judgment, divine judgment. Of course, a vivid example of that is the figurative use of salt isn't seen in the transformation of Lot's wife into pillars of salt, Genesis 19, verse 26. That incident is also shockingly descriptive of the spiritual disobedience of the neighbors of Sodom and Gomorrah, for the Bible says that the wrath of God fell on the whole area in a form of utter devastation and barrenness. Just one more thing I want to talk to you about before we wrap things up today. And that's what is referred to as a covenant of salt. Please turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. Second Chronicles chapter 13, verse 5, says this: "Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever to him and his sons by a covenant of salt?" Now, this statement is a reference to the Davidic covenant that God made with David, saying, we won't turn to it, but in 2 Samuel 7:16, he says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." So I want you to note that the salt covenant is a forever covenant. And it's used here and other places in that way. Now, one more place I'd like you to turn to is Numbers 18. Numbers 18, verse 19. Numbers 18, verse 19 says this: "All the heave," those are gift offerings, "all the heave or gift offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offered to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever." It is the covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. So I want you to note again that this is a forever covenant. Now, my point in this is, although it's not mentioned here in the New Testament, the covenant that the Lord Jesus makes with his bride, you and I, as believers, it surely is an eternal marriage covenant. In essence, it's a covenant of salt. We don't ever become unmarried to the Lord Jesus. It's a permanent covenant. So let me just wrap up my discussion this morning with a symbolic part of the marriage ceremony, which I found interesting. And sometimes it's used in the churches even today when people get married. It's called the salt covenant, marriage covenant. And let me preface it with something you're very familiar with, and it's the unity candle. I'm sure you've gone to marriages where the bride and groom, they start off and there's two separate single candles, and there's a bigger candle that's called the unity candle. And the minister will go and marry the couple, and at the end of the ceremony, they blow out the individual candles and they light the unity candle. And what that is symbolic of is that they no longer are living individual lives, but they're living one life. They are one, and they're living a single life. Now, here's how the marriage salt covenant is similar. With the salt covenant, the bride and groom each come to the ceremony with a little vial of salt. And after the marriage ceremony, they take these little vials of salt, and each one pours their vial into a bigger vial. And they take this and they shake it up. And the symbol is, you can never separate those grains of salt and put them back into the individual vials. That's kind of the way it is with us and our bride, the Lord Jesus. And so as we leave here today, please recognize that we are inseparably bound to the Lord Jesus and to each other. There's no going back into the old life. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. The old has passed away. All things are new. And we have an eternal covenant with him. And remember that because of him and by his power and his command, we have become the salt of the earth. And we have very distinct powers and characteristics that separate us from the world system. And we are to use those qualities for his honor and his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we marvel at the Lord Jesus. He just says a few words and there's just so much there. He says we are the salt of the earth. And Lord, we're thankful for this time that we had this morning, that we're able to really delve into that and try to discern what he meant by that. Lord, we find there are some powerful lessons here. Help us, our Father, to truly be the salt of the earth and even the light of the world in his absence, that we may speak to people and through your Spirit put a thirst in them for the things of God. Father, we know we can't do it on our own, but through your power and your Spirit we can do all things. And Father, is our hope to live lives that would always bring honor and glory to your name, that we would never sully your reputation, or even ours for that matter. So help us, we pray, and it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.